Good morning, everyone. We're thankful that you've chosen to worship God today and join us for a lesson from His Word. Very thankful that you're starting out a week this way. We hope you had a good week last week. While we're waiting for people to log on, I know that people will watch this later and get it from the beginning. So while we're waiting for people to log on, let me do what we've been doing and read a psalm. Psalm 8 in this case. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. God has indeed been very mindful of mankind in many, many ways, first in the creation and then in giving him dominion over the earth, as that text alludes to, and then in the salvation of mankind, or at least the opportunity thereof. We've been studying in many ways how Christ was planned before the foundation of the world to come and offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. All through the Old Testament, God planned that. You know that God chose Abraham, and Abraham had then many descendants, as God promised, so that through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And so there would be no mistake that Christ was planned during all this time and prophesied as well. And then you read in the Gospels of how Christ came. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record from different standpoints all of the great things that Christ did while he was here on this earth, and the way that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, according to Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Then in the book of Acts, you study a little bit about why Christ died. He died not only for our sins, but also to purchase the church. Now, I realize those two go together. I didn't mean to separate them. But in ways of speaking, he died for our sins, and he also purchased the church with his blood. That is to say that those who have their sins forgiven can come and be with Christ in his church, his body, with him as the king and us as the subjects, and him as the head and us as the body. And the body parts that function together for the functioning of the church on earth, so that someday we can get back to heaven with him. We learn about that in the book of Acts, chapter 2, the church begins. Chapter 20, verse 28 tells us that he purchased the church with his own blood. Christ did all of this for us. And then we learn about that in the book of Acts. We learn about in the book of Acts what happened to the church. The church spread so very quickly, just like Christ had predicted it would when he spoke the parable of the mustard seed. The church spreads very quickly that on the first day there were 3,000 souls. That's in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And then by Acts chapter 4, verse 4, there are 5,000 men. And then we assume plus women and children. The gospel continues to be proclaimed and the truth is spreading rapidly. People are latching on to the idea that they can go and be in heaven with God after living a life of purpose and meaning here. The book of Acts teaches us all about that. And the book of Acts teaches us about what to do about death. It tells us that we can be converted from sinful ways to Christ, be converted from sinful ways to the gospel of God, be converted from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's Son. This book is full of stories about how to be converted to Christ, and we hope to hit more of those as we work through our study in the book of Acts. Specifically then, in chapter 4, we've been studying how the apostles who were preaching Christ at that time, Peter and John, were arrested for preaching. There was jealousy on the part of the religious leaders. There may have been disorder that upset the captain of the temple. And the Sadducees were especially upset that they were preaching in Christ the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees, number one, didn't believe in the resurrection, and number two, certainly didn't believe that Jesus was the expected Messiah. So the apostles Peter and John are arrested. They're brought before the council after a night in jail, and they're asked, what power caused you to do this? They give stirring answers. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the house of Israel that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. By him this man stands here before you whole. I'm melding together some passages in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. But that's the gist of the message that they gave them. And then they had a bold proclamation of Christ, even after they were threatened not to speak on Christ. The council saw their boldness, and the council said, you got to stop this preaching. But the council was afraid to do anything to them because the people were in favor of this preaching. So the council threatened them not to do it anymore, and they said, no, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. What next? This has been an intense situation. It might seem redundant to ask people to imagine themselves in a particular situation, but I'll ask that again this morning. What if you're on trial before the highest court in the land? That's going to be an intense situation. Some people have had opportunity to listen to Supreme Court arguments or be in some sort of gallery while arguments in a high trial are being held. It can be an intense situation. And if you're the ones on trial without having done anything wrong, you have anger perhaps within you. You have a sense of injustice that's causing you some anger. But you more than that have the love for these people that is engendered by the risen Christ, because he is the one who showed love for all his enemies and asked and demanded that we do the same. This has been an emotional, raw emotion, sense of situation that is the apostles Peter and John have endured. What are they going to do after this? And then what can we learn from them by what they do after this? That's one reason I like to study the book of Acts. You can see what they did in certain situations regarding the church, and then we can make application in as much as we face similar, if not such extreme, situations. What they did first is recorded for us in Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. The word companions is in italics. That means it wasn't there in the original. They went to their own. The question is, who are their own? Well, their own would be the church, but there's some speculation that maybe it wasn't the whole church they were meeting with at this time, and I find it to be reasonable speculation. It's more than speculation, it's a reasoned analysis of the things. David Roper points out in his commentary that there are four reasons that he thinks Peter and John simply went to the rest of the apostles, the other ten, at this time. So far, number one, it's only been the apostles who've been threatened, and the apostles who were told not to preach. And it's only been the apostles who were preaching. It hasn't been other people, and we haven't got to the point where other people had miraculous gifts by the laying on of the apostles' hands yet in the book of Acts. So it's only been the apostles. Number two, later on in the prayer, the apostles ask for boldness and for miracle-working power. Well, it's only been the apostles so far in the book of Acts that had miracle-working power. And then number three, when the place is shaken at the end of their prayer and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, well, so far that's only been the apostles, and we don't have any indication here that it spreads out to other people in a miraculous sort of way. And then only the apostles, number four, had been arrested so far, and so maybe it's their own apostles that they go to. Maybe it's the 12, and that would make sense to me. So far, it's only been the apostles who were told not to preach. And then in chapter 5, when others are arrested, it is only the apostles who are arrested, the apostles at large in that case, wherein the council says to them, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? So the gathering here after this persecution is for prayer with the apostles, we think. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. It could be more of the church. It could be the whole church. It could be any number of people. The point, though, I think that we might get is that when we go through a traumatic situation, whether it's persecution or an illness or the death of a loved one or some sort of difficult situation, even when we're in the midst of it, It's a good time to call for a special prayer. It's a good time to call a few friends together to whom you might be close and say, let's pray about this particular thing. It's a good time for a public prayer. This also teaches us something about the nature of prayer and also teaches us something about the nature of how Jesus taught. If you'll remember back in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said that there were some things that were to be done in private. He said, you give your alms in private. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. He said, you fast without telling people that you're fasting. And you pray, not like the hypocrites, but in your closet, he said, so that only your Father can see you. Now, he wasn't given a demand that everything always be private. We know because here is a public prayer. And there were many other places where Paul would ask people to pray for him. And there would other be, and if there was no other place, this would be enough to tell us that public prayer is acceptable. We do it in the Lord's services every Sunday when we're able to meet together. We have public prayer. In times of crisis, it's good to call for special prayer. It's good to call for people to come together to pray. Maybe you have some friends that are closer to you in the church than others. That's okay. Peter, James, and John were closer to Jesus than the rest of the apostles were, we think. And you don't want to end up being a clique or cliquish along those lines and exclude people unnecessarily. But you have people that you have more like mind with on maybe other subjects besides the Lord. And while you're bound to everybody by the blood of Christ and responsible to everybody, you might call a few people together for a prayer in this time. We've done it with our families. We do it with our families and friends. That's the example that we have here. The second thing that happens here is that they go to their Creator for their ability. Notice verse 24. They start addressing God. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them. When they address God, they call him Lord. The Greek word there is an interesting word. I don't like to go into the Greek, number one, because I don't know it myself too much, but number two, because it just sounds highfalutin and confuses people sometimes. But I tell you this, you understand this word. It's the Greek word despota, from where we get our English word despot. Now, we usually use the word despot in a very negative sense. It's taken on that connotation, because words change meaning over time. But in that time, it had a similar meaning, just not so negative. It meant someone that was indeed in charge of things. It was used generically in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, to refer to masters who had slaves. It's used of the Father here, of the God who made the heaven and earth and all things that are in them. It's used of the Father in Luke chapter 2, verse 29. Remember when Simeon gets to hold the little baby, but not just any little baby. He's holding the Son of God in his arms. It had been promised to him by the Holy Spirit that he would see the Lord's Christ before he ever died. So when he started a little hymn of praise there in Luke chapter 2, verse 29, by saying, Lord, Lord, you've done this for me according to your word. Now your servant can depart in peace. I forget the exact wording, but that's how he starts his prayer. In Revelation chapter 6, those who are under the altar in that apocalyptic vision cry out, Lord, how long? How long until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Previous verse from Luke 2:29, I just remembered. It was, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Isn't that beautiful? I've seen the Lord's Christ just like you promised, and now I can die in peace. He was an old man at the time. And then the word is also used of Jesus in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, where it speaks of those false teachers who were denying the Lord who bought them. Well, Christ purchased us with his blood, Acts 20, verse 28, but they were denying the Lord, the despot, who bought them. It simply means someone who is in charge. A little bit later in this passage, in this prayer, in Acts chapter 4, rather, verse 29, you'll see the English word Lord again, but it's a different Greek word there. This time it's the common word for Lord, kurios. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Lord, kurios, well, that word's used of in a generic sense as well. It's used that way in Matthew chapter 20, verse 8, for the master or the owner of the vineyard. It's the same word that's translated Lord. It just means someone who is in charge of a certain set of things. And it's used, just like despot was, of masters concerning their slaves, here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. It's used of the Father in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, where Matthew quotes Isaiah 7, verse 14. But before that, he says, "Thus it happened that it might be fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." And then it's used of Jesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, where we read, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and then one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So it's used of Jesus in contrast with the Father. The idea here is that they're looking to someone who is in complete control and complete charge for their boldness, for their strength during a time of trial. They're not looking to falsehoods. They're not looking to lies. They're not looking to pop psychology, and they're not looking to self-help books. Those things might have their place. But in this extreme battle between good and evil, between the Christ and his detractors, do you know where they're going to go for help? They're going to bow their heads and go for help to the creator of the universe, the one who is all powerful. He has power over everything. They affirm here that he has power in creation. He's the one who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. The Apostle Paul, along with Silas, or Barnabas rather, would use the same kind of language in Acts chapter 14, verse 15, where they're trying to get idolaters to turn away from their evil ways. They say, "Men, we are teaching, why are you doing these things? We preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and sea and all that is in them." God had power in creation, and then he has the power to manipulate creation when he wants to prove his word through the miraculous. And then God has power over the nations. Psalm 47, verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. And God has power over death. Jesus raised Lazarus. God has power over disease. Lame people were healed. Blind people saw. God has power over the devil. Demons were cast out. Jesus went about, as we mentioned earlier, doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. God has all power. So it makes sense that when we're going through any trouble, we might gather around people who can give us some comfort, because they would be of like mind in petitioning the creator of the universe for what we need at that particular time. They go to a power. We need to remember, by way of application, that whatever we face, whatever we have, and I don't mean to make light of what the apostles were enduring. They're going through an extreme situation, and our situations might not be extreme, but the trouble is that sometimes our situations discourage us, though they be lighter, more so than the apostles' situation discouraged them, though it was rather intense. We need to remember that we serve a God who is able to make anything happen. He may not answer according to our will. He may not answer according to what we want. But we petition a God who's in control of all things and can see the whole big picture. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his power that works in us, to him be glory by Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. So the apostles, when met with this test of their faith, came, if you could call it that, came to their companions for some comfort, to gain some help for their human emotions, people that knew what they were going through, or could at least identify more than anybody else. They came to the creator of the universe for ability. And then they go to some confidence in God's revelation for their knowledge of the specific situation. Notice verses 25 and 26. After they say, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said," and when you see "by the mouth of your servant David," you realize they're going to quote one of the Psalms, most likely. In this case, they will quote the first two verses of Psalm 2. saying, "Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." There's the prophecy that there would be a time that Christ would be on earth and nations would gather their powers, their forces, their authorities against him, not realizing that it was his Father in heaven that gave them their authority in the first place, because all authority comes from God, Romans 13, verse 1. There would be a time when the kings of the earth would dig in their heels, take their stand against everything Christ had to offer and everything that he had to do. Psalm 2 prophesied that. And it was fulfilled primarily in the person of Jesus Christ. We know from the very next verse, verse 27, they say in their prayer, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." We can learn from this quotation of Scripture in a prayer that it's not wrong to quote Scripture in prayer. I've heard people rail against the idea that people would quote a Scripture in prayer. And to be sure, some people might do it ostentatiously. Some people might do it surreptitiously so as to gain attention for themselves, although we really can't know somebody's heart in that regard unless it's displayed in the fruits. But some people might do it with bad reason, but it's just not wrong objectively to quote Scripture in prayer. Do you know what it might do for you? It might help you focus on what the issue is. We're supposed to hide God's word in our hearts. Well, Psalm 119, verse 11, so that we won't be able to give ourselves into sin, so that we won't give ourselves to sin, rather. That is, when we see a temptation, something will come to mind from the Scriptures that helps embolden us, from the living word of God that helps embolden us against the temptations of Satan. Well, why not in prayer? Call on the God who created everything, and then focus in your prayer on the temptation that you're having and call to mind some scripture that God has revealed that relates to that prayer. It'll help focus your thinking. You know what communication is. Communication is when one person talks to another. It requires a receiver and a transmitter and a process back and forth. We need, if we're going to pray to God, to know God's will. We need, if we're going to pray to God, to live God's will. Proverbs 28, verse 9 says, "He who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, is an abomination." Proverbs 15, verse 29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." Psalm 66, verse 18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." These had been doing God's will. When persecuted, they called to mind the things that they had heard from God in his word. And then they prayed to God. I dare suggest that a lot of us might pray more than we read. We might tell God things more than we listen to God. And we need to have the communication being both ways. The nations were gathered together. The rulers took their stand. For both Herod and Pontius Pilate were gathered together, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. This verse, to me, settles this age-old debate, that a somewhat useless debate, that asks who crucified Christ, the Jews or the Romans. This verse tells us both did. Both did, and it's inspired by God. The nations were gathered together. How was that fulfilled? Well, Herod was the king of the Jews. Pontius Pilate was the governor in charge of the Romans in that particular area during that particular time. They gathered together with the Gentiles, those would be the Romans at that time, and everybody else that wasn't a Jew. And the Jews, the people of Israel, all were gathered together to make the crucifixion happen. That's the answer to that argument. And then the other thing to remember, the reason I say that it's almost a useless argument, is this. Everybody's sins put Jesus on the cross. God planned it before the foundation of the world. He knew it was going to happen. Did you see what they said in verse 28? to do, these nations were gathered together to do what your hand, God, and your purpose, God, determined before to be done. So it wasn't any surprise to God. Once again, we're confronted with this idea that it wasn't any surprise to God. That's such a significant truth to embolden ourselves with when we discuss with people the way that the world is going to end. Some people say that the world is going to end with Christ setting up his kingdom on earth. There are several misunderstandings regarding that. One, Christ's kingdom was never meant to be on earth. It was always meant to be spiritual. He said that in John 18:36 and Luke 17:20 and 21. Two, the kingdom is the church, and it was established in the first century, and people were in it in the first century. They'd been conveyed from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. And three, and to me, most poignantly, God is not going to be surprised. I say that because in the midst of their doctrine is that they say Christ came to set up his kingdom the first time, but the Jews unexpectedly killed Christ, they say, and so God had to establish a second alternative rather than go with his first alternative of the establishment of a kingdom. Well, the God I serve doesn't miss anything. There's nothing that surprises him. He's omniscient and he knows all things. That's affirmed to us time and time again in the scriptures and even in the book of Acts. These nations were gathered together. He just prophesied it in Psalm 2. These nations were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. It was Herod, it was Pontius Pilate, it was the Gentiles, the people of Israel, and they all gathered together. And it was their free will, but it was also to do what your hand, God, and your purpose determined before to be done. So they went to Revelation to make sure that they had the confidence that their way was right, even while in their prayer. And then they made a bold call for help in their prayer. Look at verses 29 and 30. Now, Lord, look on their threats. And grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Again, if we believe this is the apostles, they're making an appropriate prayer. It would not be appropriate for me in 2020 to pray that God would do miracles and signs through me, because we understand from a little bit later in the book of Acts and from the rest of the scripture and from things we've said before and from things we hope to study again, that miracles don't exist in that sense today. The biblical kind of miracles, like raising the dead or walking on water. God works in his providence, we understand, from various passages. But he doesn't do these jaw-dropping, earth-shattering kinds of breakings of the laws of nature that he did during the time frame that he was trying to establish his word. Once his word was confirmed, those things could stop. So the apostles here, at this point in history, are the only ones that have done miracles in connection with the establishment of the church. Now, Jesus did miracles, but then he empowered his apostles to do it. But with Jesus risen in heaven and the apostles on earth, nobody else in human form was doing miracles at that time. So when these apostles are gathered together, they pray, God, give us boldness. Now, did you watch one thing that they said? They didn't pray to get out of it. I know that I've expressed my opinion quite often that we don't need to pray for persecution. We don't need to look for persecution. And there's even examples later in the book of Acts where people scattered from persecution. But these apostles are just so strong and so bold that they're going to do whatever they can to preach the gospel, even without any hope of persecution falling off. They ask for boldness in the midst of it. And then they asked for signs and wonders to be done, not in their name, but in the name of God's holy servant, Jesus, so that God could get the glory. Now here I see a big difference between their prayer and those things that I sometimes offer up to God in prayer. Their prayer had nothing to do with what they wanted. Their prayer had nothing to do with bettering themselves. Their prayer had nothing to do with any selfish ambitions, selfish desires. Their prayer had nothing to do with me, if you understand what I'm saying. Their prayer had to do with, how they might be used to serve God for his glory. Their prayer was about service. Maybe we could learn a lesson from that, and when we pray, maybe we don't ask for how we might be served, but how we might serve others. Maybe we ask for not how we might be blessed, but that how we might be used to bless others. God, give me the strength to bless others. God, give me the wisdom to know what they need. God, give me the ability to help others in their need. And God, give me the remembrance to bring all things to your glory. Maybe that's the kind of prayer that's authorized here and exemplified here in Acts chapter 4. When they prayed, the whole place was shaken. I don't expect that to happen when I pray. When they were prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. You say, wait a minute, the apostles were already filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, here's an inscripturated reminder that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Or maybe God is reminding them by shaking the building, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Or maybe he gives them a little bit, I don't know how that means, but I know that it doesn't contradict the earlier passages that say that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They went to their companions. They sought the Creator for help. They looked for confidence in revelation, and they made a call for help. Maybe that's what we can do in time of need as well. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we realize that you are the only true God among all those things that people worship on the face of the earth. We realize that you are the one who made us, and that those idols were made by men. Therefore, we realize that they have no power and you have all power. So we approach your throne of grace this morning, asking that you would give us help through whatever trials may lie in front of us. There are a number of individuals watching in this virtual assembly that have different areas of concern, health, persecution perhaps, with disease and trial and hardships caused by others, maybe with oppression. Pray that everybody would have the power to endure these things and give glory to your name through whatever may come. Father, we pray that whatever we may do in service to you, that we would be of the will to do it, that we would know your word and take the time to study it, and that when we study it, that we would apply it to our lives so that we can live in such a way that you will hear our prayer and be willing to consider our requests. Father, may our prayer always be in line with yours. That is, may our will always be in line with what you would have us to do. Never deviate from that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, if you allow me just to say a couple of things after what we usually regard as a closing prayer, it would be this. That, number one, God promised in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we shall have the things that we've asked of him. That gives us a lot of trouble trying to understand that when we don't get the things that we ask for. But maybe this is the context in which to consider it. When these apostles asked for boldness, they knew God wanted them to have that. When these apostles asked that miracles be done through them, they already knew God wanted that of them. Maybe we need to make sure that we ask for the things that we already know from God's will that he wants from us. And then secondly, let me offer that there might be people out there who need some spiritual attention personally, and we'd be glad to talk with you. There may be Christians who've fallen back into sin that need a restoration with repentance and prayer. And there may be people who've never come to Christ. Here's what he wants. We know it from Scripture. For you to believe in him and repent of your sins, confess him and be baptized for the remission of your sins. We can study those scriptures with you if you'd reach out to us. We could help you. Thank you for watching this morning. Lord willing, we'll be back at 5 o'clock this afternoon with another lesson. Have a good day.